This is Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
We welcome you this morning as we focus on the Bill Nye and Ken Ham debate. And this will be now a revisiting of this important topic. This debate, which was live streamed and recorded back on February 4th, has gone all over the world. There have been some 5 million people who viewed it and begun to think about it. And we're going to do that today with Dr. Hugh Ross. Hugh's an astronomer. He's a best-selling author. He travels the globe speaking on the capability of advancing scientific discoveries with timeless Christian truths. And Dr. Ross, I've so much appreciated your books and your ministry, which, dear listeners, you can access a lot of his resources through the website Reasons to Believe. And today, we're going to try to find reasons to believe amidst a debate about the age of the Earth. So, Dr. Ross, thank you for being with us today.
Oh, you're very welcome, and it's reasons.org.
Reasons.org. Excellent. So this debate, first of all, how did it strike you, Dr. Ross?
Well, it struck me as two men talking to each of their respective audiences and really not engaging the other person or their audience. They both kind of gave their position. I was really hoping they would engage one another, so I was eagerly waiting for the rebuttals and the counter-rebuttals. But what I noticed is both Bill Nye and Ken Ham basically used that as an opportunity to press home the message. Mm-hmm. So I kind of felt they were talking past one another rather than to one another.
Mm-hmm. Let me say to the listeners that Bill Nye, you may remember Bill Nye the Science Guy, and then Ken Ham, he's got this Creation Museum that's drawn a couple million visitors perhaps, but they both have really popularized science, one from the idea of the more scientific understanding of the very old Earth, and in Ken Ham from the young Earth creationist perspective. They both have just a Bachelor of Science in science, but they're both brilliant men who've done a lot of speaking. They've done a lot of thinking about these topics. And Dr. Ross, you have a PhD. You've gone very deeply in the side of study. How do you analyze the two and their perspectives?
Well, you mentioned an interesting point that both men only have a bachelor's degree in engineering. And as you watch the debate, you can tell that they're lacking the expertise to really deal with the subject matter. And also I've noticed, too, that I've debated people who don't have doctoral degrees. Mm-hmm. And often what happens is they begin to make outrageous statements because they don't have to worry about defending an academic reputation. There really is no peers to call them on account. And so personally, I'm rather reluctant to debate people who don't have that advanced degree. Mm-hmm. And I kind of saw that there. And also, at the same time, I was at Caltech just a few days earlier than that. And there they had a debate between two physicists, both with PhDs, and they were doing the debate in front of people who had bachelor's and master's and PhDs in the respective discipline. And so both men were very honest about the data and honest about where the data was lacking and where their conclusions that may not be secure. Mm. And that's what I did not find in the Ham-Nye debate. Both men were expressed a lot of confidence about material that really didn't deserve that degree of confidence. Mm. And again, you're hearing the polar extremes. I mean, Bill mm-hmm. Nye is promoting an atheist position, and so the idea that God might be involved isn't on his radar screen at all. And he expressed great confidence in what the Book of Nature reveals, but not much in what the Bible reveals. And Ham was the opposite. Ham basically said that science was impotent to tell us anything about the past. And therefore, that's why I thought both men were talking past one another, because neither one agrees that there's any validity to the other man's source of revelation and truth.
Hmm. And so it goes so often with debates, whether it's in science or politics or just about any topic that comes up in our lives. So, Dr. Ross, I appreciate your writing, and you seek to bring science and scripture together, which is a difficult thing. I'm sure you have people sometimes say, this Dr. Ross, he's twisting and bending scripture. Do you get that sometimes?
Oh, I get that sometimes. And, you know, where I part company with both Bill Nye and Ken Ham is I believe that God's given us two books, the Book of Nature and the Book of Scripture, and that both are utterly trustworthy and reliable. So I don't see science as contradicting the Bible or the Bible contradicting science. Mm-hmm. Although I will make one caveat, we got to be careful because science is our attempt to interpret the Book of Nature, and theology is our attempt to interpret the words of the Bible. So I do expect that theology will conflict with science, but the record of nature will not ever contradict the words of Scripture. But the big problem is, how do we interpret that? But I think that's where Ham and Nye could have made some progress if they could express some confidence in their respective revelations, then they could both appeal to the same data point. But the problem is, Ham didn't respect Nye's evidence, and Nye didn't respect Ham's evidence.
You know, I appreciate Ken Ham, and I know he loves the Lord, and so do people from all different sides of the theological and scientific spectrum. But what concerns me is if we take one view of this issue of the age of the earth and suggest basically this is the only way to look at it, it can turn off a huge sector of the world, especially those with a scientific bent. Do you agree with that?
I agree with that, and Bill Nye actually tried to raise that point where he said, you know, there's 2 billion people who believe in God that do not hold to a young earth perspective. But, you know, Ham's response was, well, the Bible is crystal clear that it's got to be young. And, you know, I've debated Ken Ham on television in the past, and he does agree that the word for day in Genesis 1 has four different literal definitions, one of which includes a long period of time. So he doesn't deny the fact that one can read the Bible and see it literally teaching six long periods of time for creation. But his point is the only valid way to interpret Genesis 1 is six 24-hour periods, and he's completely confident that that's the only way to legitimately interpret the text. So it was an interesting debate I had with him because basically I was trying to make the point, well, you know, from my perspective, the only legitimate way to interpret Genesis 1 is that there's six long periods of time. And where we fundamentally disagreed is I would appeal to other books of the Bible, saying, well, you know, if you go to Job and Psalms and Proverbs and what we see in Hebrews and Romans and take the Bible not only literally and consistently, then these days indeed need to be six long periods of time. But what Ken Ham's approach is that Genesis is narrative, and that a narrative trumps everything else in the Bible. So he was rather dismissive of the poetic texts in Job and Proverbs and Psalms and Isaiah, saying that we have to interpret the poetry in light of the narrative, whereas my hermeneutical perspective is we always interpret the narrative in light of the didactic, the didactic referring to those portions of the Bible that give specific instruction, whether they be poetry or prose. And, you know, what it's interesting to me is that the most specific texts in the Bible that give us the doctrine of the Trinity are the poetic texts in the book of Isaiah. So I have a much higher opinion of biblical poetry than Ken Ham does.
Listeners, you may not think this way, but the Bible is a library. It's got all kinds of literature within it, and Genesis, Dr. Ross, people probably debate, you know, what kind of literature is that? If Ken Ham says it's narrative, is it historical? Is it more perhaps theological? And some people say it is poetry. Some say it's mythology. What do you say?
Well, I would agree with Ken Ham that it is narrative, that it's telling the story of creation. It's a chronology. It's not just some kind of, and I do agree that there's poetic elements in the book of, in Genesis 1. I mean, it's the wonderful thing about Hebrew is the way it can blend the poetry with the prose. So I accept all that. I also accept that Genesis 1 is a polemic against Eastern, Near Eastern creation myths. But I don't see it as only that. I also see it, and I would agree with Ken Ham on this, that it's actually giving us a specific chronology of the events of the history of the Earth and Earth's life. And we're to take it as a literal text giving us that specific creation chronology. Ken Ham and I disagree on the order that Genesis 1 teaches, and we disagree in the time scale, but we both believe it is intended to be a science history book.
Yeah, so how do you unpack it? And when you explain this to our listeners, give them a few of the broad viewpoints. You've mentioned the issue about the Hebrew word yom, the word for day, that there are different ways we can look at that. What do you think, first of all, about the whole perspective of the gap there in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2?
I didn't really meet Christians until I was 27 years of age, but started doing a serious reading of the Bible at age 17. And what struck me at age 17 is how wonderfully Genesis 1 follows the scientific method. Now, no one had ever told me where the scientific method comes from. I now realize, of course, the Bible follows the scientific method. That's exactly where the scientific method came from. But as you look at Genesis 1, before you get into the 6 days, it gives you the frame of reference and the initial conditions. Those are steps 1 and 2 of the scientific method, which means we're to interpret the 6 creation days from the point of view stated in Genesis 1-2. The Spirit of God is hovering over the surface of the waters of planet Earth. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I disagree with Ken Ham. He kind of looks at these 6 days as from the point of view of God up in the heavens looking down on the Earth. Whereas I see in Genesis 1-2, it's God telling us the story from the point of view of an observer on the surface of the waters. Now, that makes a huge difference in how you see the order of event. Then there are 4 initial conditions, that it's dark on the surface of the waters, the water covers the whole surface of the earth, it's empty of life and unfit for life, and then the Spirit of God begins to work. Now, I do see that there is a time difference between Genesis 1-1 and Genesis 1-3. I mean, if you look at the way it's set up, it's telling us that God first created the universe, and then later, it doesn't tell us how much later, he formed the earth. Mm-hmm. And you actually have a verse in the book of Isaiah that distinguishes between God creating the universe and forming the earth. I mean, that's, again, another idea. You need to look at all 66 books of the Bible to see what's going on.
Very good, and that's such an important point. And let me say, Dr. Ross, if you don't mind, I really appreciate you, because there are a number of people who promote the idea that maybe the Earth isn't so young, science doesn't seem to support that, but they've not really done their digging in Scripture. Some who do maybe don't do enough of it, so they come across as though they're twisting Scripture. I find every time I listen to you and what I've read of your works that you have really tried to take Scripture first, take it seriously, and also take a look at science, which is in the process. As you said, it's like an interpretation of the revelation of God's world. So back to the debate. Ken Ham had a lot to say, and so let's look first at the fossil layers. What do you think about that?
Well, Ken Ham's position is that all the fossils were laid down during the Genesis flood, the flood of Noah. And Bill Nye was saying, oh, no, no, there's lots of evidence that there's time separations between the different layers.
Mm-hmm.
And is it actually possible that the flood of Noah could have done all that? And, I'm coming up with a book in a few weeks basically making the point that the Earth has been subjected to many disasters. But Ken Ham tries to make everything happen with just one disaster. You know, can a 5-month-long flood really pull us off, or you got another 7 or 8 months of receding of the waters? And he's really trying to pack too much into the flood. And one point that I was hoping Bill Nye would bring up is, what do you do with the biodeposits? I mean, we see 76-plus quadrillion tons of biodeposits in the crust of the earth. I mean, just look at all the limestone that exists there in North Carolina. We know that virtually all of that limestone is biogenic, and it takes a lot of flood event to lay down that much limestone, let alone the coal, the oil, the natural gas, the clathrates, and then all the metals that get concentrated by bacterial activity. And just looking at the laws of physics, you realize you're going to need many, many hundreds of millions of years to lay up all those biodeposits. And if you try to make it all happen with a flood event, then no life survives. The text tells us very clearly the ark survived, the people on board the ark survived, and the animals survived. So that limits just how catastrophic you can make the flood.
Interesting. What you're saying is no life survives, so life comes off the ark, and they have they will have no source of food or anything to live on beyond that day.
Ken Ham's point is that the flood wiped out all land-dwelling, air-breathing animals.
Mm-hmm.
But the text tells us that it was humanity that was wiped out, and all the soulish animals associated with humanity. So in my model of the flood, there are no emperor penguins on board the ark. There are no polar bears on board the ark. They were not associated with humans. There is no need for God to kill them off. And moreover, the text is quite clear that humanity had not yet filled the earth. There is no need for God to flood the entire planet, because humans hadn't gone into Greenland or Antarctica, or for that matter, even into Europe and Australia. Therefore, simply flooding, say, maybe a million square miles would be sufficient to wipe out all of humanity and all their animals, except for those on board the ark. And that explains why we don't see the kind of geological evidence that Ken Ham's model would need.
Now, people who talk about the flood stories found in ancient civilizations around the world, I suppose if there was a flood big enough to wipe out humanity in the core center in the Middle East where things were beginning, that those stories would be there, wouldn't they, still?
They would, and one thing you notice is that every culture has a flood story, but the farther you get from Mesopotamia and the farther you get from the timing of Noah's flood, the more distorted the flood story becomes. But the ubiquitous nature of the flood stories tells us there must have been a catastrophic flood in human history, because every culture has a story. So I actually use that as evidence in support of Noah's flood and the fact that it did indeed impact the entire world of the ungodly. And that's something you see in 2 Peter. It says the world of the ungodly was flooded. That's chapter 2. Chapter 3 says the world at the time the event took place was flooded. The very fact that Peter saw fit to qualify the word cosmos in Greek with adjectives tells us it's not the whole planet. Rather, that's the planet that was occupied by human beings.
That's just fascinating. And again, an example of what I've been just saying I appreciate about you, your very serious study of Scripture. Dr. Ross, in summary then, for our listeners, what you're saying is you're coming out with a book and you're doing a lot of study on this issue of the flood, and you believe that it was the world as seen at that time, but really the world of humanity, which makes sense. God is going to redo the thing which has come apart, humans who become so wicked. And if it were worldwide and so much so that it, and so deep so long that it killed all biolife, there would be no way for humans to come back and survive.
Well, that's right. And kind of what I point out is that the Bible teaches a worldwide flood, but not a global flood. And that's important, that the Bible uses the term worldwide in a way that's different from how we see it in the 21st century. So when Paul says of the Roman Christians, your faith has been heard throughout the whole world, he meant the world of the Roman Empire. He wasn't claiming that the Aborigines in Australia had heard about the faith of the Christians. And that's consistent throughout the entire Bible. The other thing that's consistent is whenever God pours out his judgment wrath on reprobate wickedness, he always limits the extent of that wrath to the spread of the reprobate wickedness. So, for example, when it comes to Sodom and Gomorrah, he wiped out the five cities of the plain. But when Abraham said, well, what about these wicked Amorites up here in the hills with me? God's response was, their wickedness has not yet reached its fullness. I will not touch him, but your descendants 400 years from now will take care of him.
If you don't mind, I'm going to move us to another topic. Listeners, if you're just joining us, we're talking about the Ken Ham and Bill Nye debate of February 4th. That's just all over the news. It's really an issue of the earth. Is it old? Is it young? We're speaking relative to the Scripture and science. And we've got Dr. Hugh Ross on with us, a PhD in in astrophysics, and he's done a lot of thinking about this and watched a lot of debates. He's been in debates for many, many years. Dr. Ross, they brought up the topic in different ways about the tree of life. You know, do we all go back to one ancestor? But more significantly, how does the tree branch out? And how could you have, you know, X number, Bill Nye will do a figure, if the Earth is 4,000 years old, and if we start with just 7,000 species, how do you get to hundreds of thousands in such a short time? It's just impossible. What do you say to that?
Well, Ken Ham's got a response to that. His response is that God gave the original kinds of animals hypergenomes that could rapidly bifurcate to make all the species. But as a number of atheists have pointed out, that means that the genomes wouldn't be stable. But what's ironic is you've got young Earth creationists espousing a Darwinian model that's thousands of times more efficient than what any atheist would suggest, because, you know, they're trying to explain how you get millions of species of land animals or land species from the few that were on board the Ark. I mean, at most, you're going to get 15,000 species on board the Ark, and yet today we got 6.5 million land-dwelling species. But they appeal to hyper-Darwinian evolution. And, you know, Bill Nye was just making the point that that's simply not possible. He believes in evolution, but he doesn't believe it can operate at that rate. And likewise, you know, Ken Ham claims that there were no carnivores until Adam sinned. And so once again, he has to appeal to hyper-Darwinian evolution to explain how you get carnivores so rapidly from herbivores. The model we have had reasons to believe is that evolution doesn't work as efficiently as Bill Nye claims either. And therefore, you're going to need divine, miraculous interventions to explain why the fossil record looks the way that it does.
If I could go back a little bit to Genesis, the 6 days, you know, St. Augustine, that early 5th century father of the church, great theologian, he made the point that he saw the world as being created all instantaneously, with God continuing to guide this process. And of course, back then they wouldn't even think about the idea of evolution. And so some people have the view that the 6 days are literal days of creation with big gaps of time in between, like little spurts of activity. Do you think that model is viable?
Well, I have friends who hold that model, that the days are 24 hours, but there's an age or an epoch between each day, and that they look at Genesis 1 as simply teaching, well, this is God starting his creative activity, but it would continue for an age after the 24 hours. And basically, they wind up with the same story of creation that we hold at Reasons to Believe. On the other hand, I would appeal to biblical texts that are quite clear that these days are not 24 hours. They must be long periods of time. You even see that within Genesis 1 up through Genesis 2, 4. The first 6 days of creation have an evening and a morning, which means they have a start point and an end point. But for day 7, the text doesn't give us a start point and an end point, which implies we're still in the seventh day. And then you've got three texts, Psalm 95, John 5, and Hebrews 4, that tell us we're still in the seventh day. Therefore, the seventh day can't be 24 hours. It's got to be a long period of time. And likewise, in Genesis 1, it tells us that both the human male and the human female were made on the sixth day. Yet when you go to Genesis 2, a lot happens between God creating Adam and God creating Eve, where Adam actually watches the trees in the Garden of Eden grow. He becomes lonely. And then when he sees Eve after God creates Eve, he says, Hapa'am, in the Hebrew text, which means at long last. So I believe that at least several months must have transpired between the creation of Adam and the creation of Eve, which means like the seventh day, the sixth day must be much longer than 24 hours. And if that's the case, then all the days would have to be long periods of time.
We're going to take just a short break. Listeners, hold on. We'll be right back. And I've got a very important question to ask Dr. Hugh Ross, who is our guest being interviewed this morning. Be right back.
Have you ever wanted to read the entire Bible from cover to cover? Most Christians have, and you may even be among those who have attempted it. yet only 10% of Christians have ever read the entire Bible. B90, or Bible in 90 Days, is a Bible reading program that can help you achieve this important goal for your life and for your spiritual development. By reading only 12 pages a day, you and your friends, your Bible study group, or even your entire church can read the Bible in 90 days. To find out more about B90, visit us on the web at scriptureawakening.com and click on B90, Bible in 90 Days. Read every word that God has spoken and shared with humanity. Check it out. That's B90 at scriptureawakening.com.
Welcome back. We're glad you're with us as we talk to Dr. Hugh Ross about the whole debate between Ken Ham and Bill Nye, which was on February 4th, and really the issues that underlie it. Dr. Ross is an astronomer. He's a founder and president of Reasons to Believe. It's an organization dedicated to integrating scientific fact and biblical faith. Just a few of his many books include The Fingerprint of God, Why the Universe is the Way It Is. We promoted that when we had him on the air about a year ago. And The Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job. Dr. Ross, I watched at one point a television interview with you and Ken Ham, and you made the point publicly, you said you don't believe in evolution. Can you unpack that for us a little bit?
Well, evolution in its strictest definition is change with respect to time. And I believe in that. Ken Ham believes in that. Genesis teaches that different things happen on day one than day two and day three. But typically when people talk about evolution, they mean biological evolution, where you've got all life on planet Earth being naturally descended from a common ancestor that lived about 3.8 billion years ago. And the position I take is, yes, life has been here for 3.8 billion years. It started simple. It's now much more complex and diverse. But that the complexity and the diversity came about by God's miraculous intervention, not by natural process. So that's where I would differ from Bill Nye and much of the biological evolutionary community. And we would argue at Reasons to Believe that we can test the difference between the two models. I mean, what's exciting for me is they're now doing what they call long-term evolution experiments, where they will do lab experiments on bacteria and yeast that run for 30 years. And the deal there is that 30 years of bacterial evolution is equivalent to about a million years of primate evolution. And therefore, we can test whether or not it's possible that natural process can produce everything we see in the history of life. And the experiments tell us it comes up far short.
Now, here's the challenge. As you look at the idea of God guiding a process in which there was change to whatever level, micro to macro, what about humanity? There's, listeners, you may be aware, there's a movement of those that claim to follow Christ in a scripture called Biologos. And pretty brilliant people there, but they kind of see humanity as evolving with animals. And Dr. Ross, how do you think about that?
Well, it's interesting you brought that up, because just a couple of days ago, we did a debate. It was me and Deborah Harzma, the president of Biologos. But we purposely set it up to be very different than the Bill Nye Ken Ham debate. We did not have a prepared statement. We sat in easy chairs and asked one another questions. So it was like the audience was watching us have a private dialogue on our different belief systems. And then the last part, we threw it open to the audience where they could ask us questions. And you notice that in the Bill Nye-Ken Ham debate that they were only taking screened questions, not questions from the floor, but written questions that were screened ahead of time. And we didn't do that. We took questions live from the floor. So that's an example where there's engagement. And the wonderful thing about that evening, I learned a lot about Deborah Harzma and Biologos I didn't know, and she learned a lot from me that she didn't know about Reasons to Believe, and likewise the audience. And, you know, there were points where we agreed. There were a lot of points we disagreed. But I think the audience really appreciated that difference. And we're continuing to dialogue with BioLogos, both behind closed doors and where we do public events. But I would say one of the biggest differences between us, we believe at Reasons to Believe that the entire human species was descended from one man and one woman that God created, a few tens of thousands of years ago. Whereas BioLogos takes the point of view that we human beings are the product of natural descent, common descent, with the Neanderthals, Homo erectus, and the common ancestor of chimpanzees and human beings. Our position is that God miraculously created those different primate species and that we're not related by common descent. We also disagree in that BioLogos believes that the ancestral population of human beings was a few thousand. We believe it was just two. BioLogos thinks that maybe we need to rethink our interpretation of Paul's writings in the book of Romans. And our position is that the traditional interpretation is fine. And one of the things that came out in that evening with Deborah Harzma is, I was making the point, well, why put so much stock in theoretical models based on your genomics models when the field experiments don't verify the mathematical results? I mean, the fact is, whenever we look at non-human species, where we can measure the DNA of, say, the parents and then go back after 10 or 20 generations and sample the DNA again, the DNA diversity is always far greater than what the genomics mathematical models predict. Mm-hmm. So on that basis, I don't think that those models demand in any way a reinterpretation of Romans 5 and Romans 8.
Yeah, it reminds me a little of John Lennox in his book God's Undertaker, where he basically, as a mathematician, says there is not possibly enough time on planet Earth for the human genome to form. Do you agree with that? If it were through...
No, I totally agree with that. In fact, what was interesting about the history of Big Bang cosmology is that astronomers initially strongly reacted against the Big Bang because it only allowed for billions of years. And whatever illusions the biologists had, the astronomers knew, if it's only billions, there's no way to save the Darwinian interpretation of life history. And so for about three decades, astronomers were trying to find some way to make the universe at least a quadrillion years old. But eventually the evidence for Big Bang cosmology became so overwhelmingly strong, they had to concede, yes, it's only billions. And if that's tough luck for Charles Darwin, then that's just too bad.
So let's try to bring this back to the level of the average person like me. You know, our listeners are wondering, okay, many would say we believe the Earth is young. It's amazing to me, Dr. Ross, to look at the charts and see how around the world, in most places, people don't necessarily believe that the Earth is young, but they may embrace creation. But we as a country are the one that above all embrace the young Earth model. And yet we're scientifically advanced. How does that happen? How'd that happen here in this country?
Well, it happened because you've got people here in the United States that believe in God, the God of the Bible. They believe the Bible is the Word of God. And they have great confidence in the Bible, and they've been told that the only possible interpretation of the Bible is that the Earth and the universe are young. Mm-hmm. And if they've not heard any other explanation, then they feel compelled to stand by that. And, I've met people at Caltech who said, if I have to disavow all of my scientific understanding and knowledge in order to be a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm willing to pay that price. But that's the problem. They think they're being forced to pay a price, when in fact, that's not the only way to interpret the Bible. In fact, I'd argue there's better ways to interpret the Bible. And when I have an opportunity to share that with people, it's like, what a relief. I no longer have to put aside my science and my knowledge of nature in order to stand by the Bible. I can believe in both. And it's such a liberating thing to do that, but it's amazing how many Christians I run into in churches that have only heard the young earth perspective, mm-hmm. or they've been told it's young earth creationism or it's theistic evolution.
Mm-hmm.
They think they've only got two options.
Mm-hmm.
And so our point is, no, you don't have to believe in either theistic evolution or young earth creationism. You can believe in an old earth where God is the miraculous intervener in setting up life the way it is that we see in the fossil record. And then we show people there's actually ways to put that to the test, where you can test against the naturalistic model and the creationist model.
Listeners, I hope you agree with me. This topic is so critical because there are brilliant people all over our country who are right now in a movement that's moving away from the church, even away from God, because they're being told by people like Richard Dawkins is a great example of these new atheists who are telling us that you can't trust the Bible, and then they use science to try to discredit it. And we need men like Hugh Ross, of all stripes and types, who are thinking deeply, who are digging into Scripture, who believe it, who embrace it, and yet also who are looking at the science and can speak with authority and say, I believe in what is verified by science, but it's one part of the revelation. The world and the Word is the other part. So here we are. As we think again, we're going back to this debate, and I'm thinking of many topics that were covered. We've talked some about the fossil layers. We've got the layers in the ice, the layers in the limestone. Is there anything more you want to say about geology itself?
Well, I mean, notice that the debate ended with a big discussion about ice cores. And I thought, wow, finally they're going to engage one another in something significant. Because you look at the ice cores in Antarctica and Greenland,
mm-hmm.
They show over 800,000 annual layers of ice. And Bill Nye said, you know, that proves that the Earth has got to be at least 800,000 years old. Then Ken Han came back and said, well, they have this aircraft that was buried under a lot of ice in Greenland. And we got way more layers than we know the 50 years that had transpired since the plane crashed. So he tried to dismiss, Nye's talk about the ice cores. Well, I thought, well, that would have been good because, you know, the plane crash was in South Greenland, where it's warm enough in winter that the ice melts and freezes and melts and freezes many times.
Mm.
Of course, we get lots of layers there. But in the highlands of central Greenland, that doesn't happen, nor does it happen in Antarctica. Moreover, we can see in the ice layers the dust signatures of volcanic eruptions that have erupted in recorded human history, which means you can actually count the number of layers between the two volcanic events and see if it adds up to what our calendars tell us, and indeed it does.
Mm.
And you also see in the Antarctic ice cores, those are the deepest ones, you can see eight separate cycles of the variation in the eccentricity of Earth's orbit. And just simply using Newtonian mechanics, you can calculate that that cycle is 100,000 years. And so that tells us indeed you are looking at 800,000 years of history. So, and I've kind of used that evidence in public debates I've had with young earth creationist scientists, those that have got PhDs,
mm-hmm.
and they have no response to that. I mean, you've really got 800,000 years there, and in private dialogues where there's no audience, they say that's a huge problem for our position.
You know, a lot of the reaction to this Bill Nye Ken Ham debate, it's polarized as their debate was, and those who are standing against the young earth are pointing to a lot of the old, and I'm sure Ken pulled some of this out, but the old perspectives that, well, we can measure this, we can measure that to prove it's a young earth. How did you feel about that, the issue of how much helium is in the air, the carbon dating, you know, the various things that are used by young earth creationists?
Well, that's where Bill Nye wasn't properly prepared. I mean, I'm actually coming out with a book in probably May or June called A Matter of Day, where I actually take on all those young earth evidences for a so-called young earth and show how they're mishandling the data or using the data where it doesn't apply. I mean, for example, Ken Ham makes a point about carbon-14, that we find ancient coal and zircons and diamonds that show it to be about 58,000 years. Well, the truth of the matter is that's kind of the background signal for carbon 14 worldwide, simply because in the Earth's crust, you've got uranium and thorium, you've got nitrogen in the Earth's crust, and a decay of uranium and thorium is going to convert some of that nitrogen into carbon 14. And so that gives you a very weak background signal. And, 58,000 years is the background signal. It's not in any way showing that the Earth can't be older than that. You're going to get that signal just because of the uranium and thorium that is ubiquitous in the crust of the Earth. Like the helium thing, helium is a byproduct of uranium and thorium decay into lead. But helium is a very elusive element. It can go in and out of things, so it can diffuse through almost anything. Mm-hmm. And also, helium is made in the Big Bang event, so there's a lot of helium that comes from the Big Bang. It doesn't all come from radiogenic decay. Mm-hmm. And so here you got young Earth creationists appealing to helium, but they're ignoring the uranium, the thorium, and the lead products. So, for example, when uranium-235 decays, it makes lead-207, 238 makes lead-206, thorium-232 makes lead-208, and that lead only comes from the decay of heavy radiometric elements. Mm-hmm. And so you can look at a sample and measure the quantities of the three different lead isotopes, the remaining quantities of uranium and thorium, and they all consistently tell you that the Earth is 4.57 billion years old. Now, you do get a helium thing, but the helium has never been considered by physicists as a reliable indicator of age because it slips in and out of almost anything.
Mm-hmm. A lot of this discussion hinges on what their opening arguments dealt with, observable science, as Ken would have it, right here in the present day versus historic. And Bill Nye says Right. Science isn't done that way. You can't separate the two. Give us some insight on that, Dr. Ross.
Well, Bill Nye is right, is that you can't really separate the historical sciences from the observational sciences. But the main point that Ken Ham was trying to make was that science is totally impotent to tell us anything about the past. It can only tell us about the present. Well, as an astronomer, I can tell you it's the other way around in my discipline. Mm. Astronomy tells us nothing about the present, but directly gives us your window into the past. And it's because of the velocity of light. So, for example, when we observe the sun, we don't see it as it is now. We see it as it was 8.25 minutes ago, because that's how long it took the light to travel from the sun to our telescope. Or to look at the Andromeda Galaxy, I don't see it as it is now. I see it as it was 2.5 million years ago, again, because of the velocity of light. Ken Ham's aware of this, and he will say, well, maybe the velocity of light has changed. But the Bible tells us there is no change in the laws of physics. That's clear in Jeremiah chapter 33. God says, I'm immutable. You know I don't change, because look at the laws that govern the heavens and the earth. Mm. They don't change. And we can show that if the velocity of light ever changed, then that would eliminate the possibility for life. So in astronomy, we have a direct window into the past. In fact, we can look so far away, we can observe the universe being created. And that's where you get the most compelling evidence that a God beyond space and time must have created the universe.
We have just about 8 minutes left. What would you like to tell the listeners, Dr. Ross? You've not only watched this one debate that we're revisiting right now between Ken Ham and Bill Nye, but you've been involved for many years in this whole topic. What do we need to think about to take home with us?
Well, it's so common for us believers to attack the opposition or to ignore them or run away from them. So, we're not called to attack. We're not called to ignore or retreat. Mm. We're called to engage. And so I prefer doing debates where there's real engagement going on. We're talking to one another, and, where we concede to points and we make points, and, we try to resolve things. Mm. So when I'm ever in a debate, the person I'm really trying to persuade is the person I'm debating as opposed to the audience. So I'm really trying to appeal to them. And it's been wonderful to actually see some of my debate partners actually come around. I mean, I remember on one university campus, the fellow I was debating, he was an atheist biology professor, and he said, well, let me read a couple of your books so I can get ready for the debate. Well, his opening statement was, I've read these two books, and I have to tell you, I'm now 60% persuaded that these guys are right, that there is a God that put everything in order, and all of you got to go out and read these books. See, that's engagement. You know, I like that. I actually have dinner with my debate partner ahead of time, get to know them personally.
Wow.
I'll read their books, they read my books, and then we're in front of the audience, making sure we got time to actually dialogue with one another. So I love the idea of getting a couple of armchairs out there, and we just talk to one another about what we've said in our opening statements, and then engage the audience. That's, you know, that's typically how things are done at scientific meetings. You know, where there's where you're actually trying to resolve the issue and not just attack one another, and then try to do it in the spirit of you know, real Christian character. And that's one other thing I like to share with your listeners. People will listen more to your demeanor than they will your words or your arguments. 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to give reasons for the hope within you, but with gentleness, respect, and a clear conscience. And so always making sure you avoid the ad hominems. And that's something that I didn't see in the Nye-Ham debate. There were a lot of ad hominems thrown out. And that's really not the way to do it, according to 1 Peter 3:15. The other thing I'd like to say is it's so important that we integrate. And, you know, often when these kinds of debates happen, you get an expert in one discipline debating an expert in a different discipline, and they really don't know the relevant disciplines that can complement their discussion. You know, there are dozens of different disciplines of science. I think we would get a lot farther in dealing with the history of life on planet Earth if we got physicists and astronomers and chemists and geologists talking to the biologists. Biologists often assume that the solar system has not changed over the history of life, and we in astronomy know it's changed dramatically, and therefore you're going to need different life at different times, and you're going to need somebody who's going to know the future physics of the solar system to know which life to put on planet Earth at what time. And it's a mindless process. It's going to quickly get out of sync, and the planet will become permanently sterile.
That's really well stated. We have, in our world of the university, we've so bifurcated all the subjects of study. We become experts in all of our own little areas that we're not talking to each other. And the result is we can develop these intellectual blinders and create constructs that are somewhat artificial.
Well, so, that even happens at the theological level. I've been at seminary campuses where you get people that are expert in one or two books of the Bible but really aren't comfortable with dealing with the other books. So just like we need to integrate the scientific disciplines, we need to integrate our understanding of the 66 books that make up the Holy Bible.
Yes, we really do. And this all kind of comes back to us as a modern people looking back at Genesis chapter 1. Listeners, whether you think the earth is young or old has not really been the main topic here as we're reviewing this debate. I think the main topic is, do you believe in God? And if not, what's holding you back? I encourage you to look at Dr. Ross's resources, the website Reasons to Believe.
Reasons.org.
Reasons.org is where you'll find it. That's the address. Or just Google the name. It's a lot of good resources. His books, there are articles, videos, debates. He will get you to think and to realize that, you know, it's a big world out there, and the Word of God is big enough to take it all in. So thank you, Dr. Ross, for being with us.
No, you're very welcome. My pleasure.
And thank you to our listeners.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. And if you'd like to help support this ministry, or if you would like to know more about Beyond Words, visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com.